Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all here. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is What You Really Are. You can open to Romans chapter 12. This is our key verse for this section of our study here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're discussing the subject of renewing the mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, we've already said quite a bit about this passage. We're making the point that Paul tells Christians who've already undergone a pretty significant transformation through the new birth that they need to be further transformed through renewing their mind so that they can demonstrate the will of God. Now, we have defined renewing the mind as changing your perception of reality and bringing your attitudes and ideals into line with God, to bring your viewpoint in line with God. Renewing your mind is more than just adding new information to what you already know. It's a transformation of your perception of reality, a supernatural transformation of your view of reality so that you begin to see things the way they really are according to God. God has all knowledge, and he sees things the way they really are. Reality is everything as God sees it, and he's given us a book to tell us the way things really are. We've made the point in the past few lessons that renewing the mind, it is a supernatural transformation, and it is accomplished by the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in us as we intelligently cooperate with God. And we've emphasized two main ways you cooperate with God. One is by regular, systematic reading of the Bible. I cannot emphasize that enough. If you've never done it, you need to start. Richard was telling me the other night, he calculated if you read just two chapters in the New Testament a day, you can read the New Testament through almost three times in a year. That's amazing, really. But I know that from when I used to teach school. Like I said, I used to read for 15, 20 minutes at lunch every day, and I could get through. I'm a fast reader, and I could get through the New Testament about once a month, sometimes more, sometimes less. But you have to do that. And two chapters a day, that is a small amount. Some days you'll be able to read more than that. I really challenge you to do it. People don't do it because reading the Bible seems overwhelming. I don't have an hour. We don't need an hour. I don't know what I'm reading. I don't understand it. Understanding comes with familiarity. It just does. You'll see that if you start doing that. So you have to begin to read the Bible. And then also equally important is learning to pray in the Spirit. Now, we discussed that last week. Praying in the Spirit in the Scripture means praying in other tongues. We discussed that in detail. And I encourage you, if you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit and do not speak with other tongues, we can help you. Both of those things go hand in hand. Now, we said our minds must be renewed according to this verse so we can demonstrate the will of God in our lives. And we have, what is the will of God? We're going to talk a lot about that over the course of this year, how to know the will of God and all that. I don't know when we'll get to some of those kinds of things, but we started with God's primary will for you, which is to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ and then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how Jesus is the pattern for God's family. To be conformed to the image of Christ means to be made like him in character and power, holiness and love, like him in thought, word, and deed, like Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is fully God, became fully man without ceasing to be fully God, but he lived as a man on earth and shows us what sons of God look like and act like. We made the point that you're still you, but you're the you were always meant to be. A son or daughter of God who is fully free from all the effects of sin in every part of your being and fully glorifying to God. That's your destiny. That's my destiny. Now, I want to continue our discussion tonight in this lesson by beginning to talk about who and what we really are according to God. Our minds have to be renewed to our true identity. Our minds have to be renewed to our true purpose, which is to become a son or daughter of God and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And our minds have to be renewed to our true identity, what we really are. Now, God made men to become his actual sons and daughters, his literal sons and daughters, by becoming partakers of his life, the uncreated eternal life in God himself. Now, I use the word uncreated because God is uncreated. Okay, he's the creator. No beginning, no end. So anything in him has always existed. He purposed that we would become his sons and daughters through receiving his uncreated eternal life. Now, eternal life, we need to define that. A lot of people would say eternal life means live forever. And it can be used that way, but when the Bible talks about the life that God wants to give us, eternal life, it does not mean quantity or length of life. It does not mean live forever life. Eternal life is the life in God himself. Everybody already is going to live forever. Somewhere, exactly right. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you have a little eternal being. The only question is, where is he going to live forever? And that, of course, is determined by our response to God's offer of salvation through Jesus in this life. It isn't live forever life. Eternal life is the life in God himself. Now, man has the capacity to receive God into his being, to receive the very life of God and the Spirit of God, and then express both the character and the power of God, and thereby bring glory to God. Man was created for a masterful position. I mean, that's why sometimes, you know, when you see people in the degradation of this world and the sin and bondage people are in, I mean, it's pathetic on so many levels. Men made for mastery, men made to be indwelled by God and then express him, his character, his power, and bring glory to him. That's our destiny. That is our destiny. Now, God, we're not going to turn there because I know you know this verse. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." God made Adam and the human race in Adam in his image. He made men, and when I say men, I mean women too. He made human beings as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. Now, we could do whole lessons on what does that mean, but for right now, he made us in his image. Now, God's intention was that Adam would receive his uncreated eternal life by voluntarily eating from the tree of life in the midst of the garden. We're not turning to this either, but you know this. Everybody knows about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they ate from and caused all the heartache that's in the earth today. But another tree was pointed out in the garden as well, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was God's intention that Adam and Eve voluntarily eat from that tree and in doing so unite themselves to the life that's in God. That tree, was it a real tree? I'm sure it was, but it was representative of being united to God's life. It would have been an expression of choosing dependence on God who is life. But Adam instead ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, he united himself to death. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told him that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. We could do a whole lesson on that and what all that meant. But Adam united himself and the race in him to death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through Adam's sin, death entered the world. And death passed to all men because of Adam's sin. Whole can of worms for another day, but I'm setting up what I want to talk about tonight. So, okay, here God has made these beings in his image, in his likeness, with the capacity to receive him, to receive his life, express his character, express his power, and bring glory to him, and they've chosen something else. Now, God's plan of redemption undoes all that. Jesus came to earth to abolish death and to bring life to men in fulfillment of God's plan. The ultimate purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was and is to give eternal life to men. Not live forever life, but the uncreated eternal life in God himself. Now, everybody's familiar with this verse, John 10:10. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that is most often preached to mean God came to get you a new car. I'm not opposed to you having a new car, but that is not why he came. You can drive your new car straight to hell. He came to give you life, eternal, uncreated life, so that your purpose could be fulfilled. Your purpose is bigger than where you work or where you go to school. Your purpose is to become God's son or daughter and then to be made like Jesus in character and power. Look at 2 Timothy. This verse is not as familiar, so I do want to look at this. I'm still sort of setting my scene right here. See, and I didn't put this in the outline. I think we'll eventually get to this. I have people from time to time, you know, they say this isn't practical teaching. I got real problems and I need help. You do. But it's not the help you think you need. But see, what people don't realize, your problem really isn't your financial issues or your bad marriage or the sickness that you're struggling with. That's not really your problem. Those are symptoms of a root problem. All of those things are manifestations of death. Death. And Jesus came to bring life. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on that. He came to bring life. Life is the solution to every problem. The uncreated eternal life of God. But I'm getting off track here. We'll get to that eventually. For 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me start in verse 9. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Who has saved us? God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I love to think about that. God knew about you, chose you, wanted you, had a plan for you before he ever formed the earth. He chose us in Christ before the world began, and he gave us a purpose. Everybody wants to know their purpose. If people would just know this, your purpose is to be his son or daughter and be made like Jesus and express his glory. Verse 10, but is now made manifest, his purpose is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. He's abolished death. You might say, well, there's death all over the place. You get out a gun, shoot me. I'll show you how dead I am. I'm not. My body may not be working for a few years till the resurrection of the dead, but I step right out into the presence of Almighty God. There's so much in this. Praise the Lord. Because of our sin, before we believed on Jesus, we were dead, or we were lacking the life of God. Look at Ephesians. We're close by. Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, Paul is reminding the Ephesians of what they were before they believed on Jesus. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before we believed on Jesus, we were dead or lacking the life of God. But when a person believes on Jesus, he receives eternal life, the uncreated life of God. That's why conversion is called the new birth. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, because you receive life. Something comes into you that was not in you before. Look at John 3:16. Now, none of you have to look at this verse because you all know what it says, but I want to point out something here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life, or the uncreated life in God himself. It's not live forever life. You were going to live forever before you believed on Jesus, okay? But notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That phrase, believe in him, in the Greek actually has the idea of believe into him. You didn't know what was going to happen, or maybe even what happened, but when you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in God. You believed into him. Look at 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to do a lot of flipping tonight, now that we're kind of into it here. You believed into Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, let me read verse 1 since we didn't read it a moment ago. I quoted it. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Drop down to verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Lots of stuff in that we could talk about, but just notice, the life that God has given you is the life that's in the Son. The life that's in God, the life that was in the God-man, is in you now. See, Jesus lived as a man with the life of God in him, and he's our model or example of what sons of God look like. And now, through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to unite us to the life that's in God. If you have the Son, you have life. Now, this union takes... let me read you 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The life is in Jesus, and you're united to Jesus. Now, this union takes place in our spirit. Man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit is the part of you that contacts God. Your body is your physical body. And your soul is made up of your mental and your emotional faculties. We could do a whole lesson on that. But the union of your spirit with the life that's in God takes place in your spirit. At the new birth, eternal life comes into our spirit and regenerates it. That's another term that the Bible uses. Regenerates it, or makes it alive with the life of God. You know what a generator does? It produces power. You are regenerated. The actual Greek word translated regeneration is two words, born again, born anew. You're born anew. Now, when the New Testament speaks of our relationship to Christ, it uses word pictures which convey union and shared life. You know this. Everybody's heard these. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. What is that? It's union and shared life. The branch draws its life from the vine. Jesus is the head and we are the body. That's union and shared life. The head, the body, share life. It's union and shared life. The example of husband and wife. is also used to describe our relationship with Jesus, union and shared life. We could do whole lessons on that. I just want to strike your thinking here. Through the new birth, you have been, something came into you that was not in you previous to conversion. The uncreated eternal life in God. I mean, if we had a spiritual x-ray machine and could somehow flip it on and see in you, we would see something in you that wasn't in you before and is not in everybody right now. It's only in people who've put faith in Jesus Christ. It's union and shared life. Now, receiving eternal life or the uncreated life of God in our spirit at the new birth is the beginning of a process of transformation that is ultimately going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ or make us like Jesus in every part of our being. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. We've looked at Romans chapter 8 quite a bit the past few weeks because that's actually the context for Romans 12, renewing your mind. We discussed all that. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are little parentheses in between the thought as Paul addresses, it's not a side issue, it's a big issue, but he answers a question that could come up. So we've looked at a lot in Romans 8, and there's a lot more to look at over the next couple of months. Let me start in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, God, he also did predestinate or decide before he ever formed the earth. He decided that we would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for the family. That verse states our destiny to become sons of God and then be conformed to the image of Jesus. But let's keep reading. The next verse, in this next verse, Paul states the way God accomplishes this plan to make us sons like Jesus. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God carries out this plan to make us sons and then conform us to the image of Jesus Christ by calling us, by justifying us, and then by glorifying us. And we can do whole lessons on each point, but let me give you some food for thought about each point. Number one, God has called us. That word called there has the idea of invited us to our destiny. I like that. I mean, God has bent over backwards in his book to make it clear he wants you. And he's gone to great lengths to have you. You should take great comfort in that because that's the truth. God has called us or invited us into our destiny, showing us that this is a purposeful plan conceived in eternity past. I mean, I've already read just two verses that said before the world was formed, he gave us our purpose in Christ. He predestined that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus. I could show you other verses. See, a plan is being worked out here. If I could get people to see that, one thing I am grateful for in my own journey, if I can say it that way. I always loved history. Since I was a little kid, I liked it. And because I've been a history student, I taught history, I read history stuff, it's helped me to see there's more to existence than just us who live now. We're just part of a whole group of people. And then when I became a Christian, I discovered God is actually at work in and through human history. There's a plan going on that's bigger than who gets elected in 2016, that's bigger than who controls the Middle East. Those are all just little pieces in a much bigger plan. There is a destiny beyond this life. This earth is not as it's supposed to be, and God is going to remedy that. Never forget that. I mean, that's a whole lesson. I love to talk about that. But I love to think that I'm part of something bigger than myself. Everybody wants to be part of something bigger than themselves and feel like their life has meaning. That's a God-given desire. The problem is we seek that desire in silly stuff. The desire can be fulfilled when you know why you're here, to become God's son and be made like Jesus and glorify him. There's so much we could say there. But God has called us. He desires a family of sons and daughters with whom he can have relationship and through whom he can express his glory. He wants you in his family. He's called you. Then he's justified you. Now, what does that mean? Well, sin has disqualified every one of us from the plan. You're disqualified for sonship because of sin. A sinner can't be like Jesus. I don't care how good you be. I don't care how hard you try. We're disqualified from the plan. But God, through the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, has justified us. Now, we can do whole lessons on that, but that word justified means as a matter of right or justice. Because it's right, it means to acquit somebody, absolve somebody, or clear somebody from any charge because it's the right thing to do. God has absolved us, acquitted us, and cleared us from all charges because it's the right thing to do. It actually comes from a word that means to render just or innocent. He's made us just or right. He's made us innocent through the cross of Christ. We've been acquitted. That word actually means acquittal there. And I've told you this before, but I'm going to repeat it because it's good. When, you know, we say, oh, God forgave my sins, which, yeah, he did. But we tend to think of that the way we forgive. We forgive, but we don't forget. Well, we do a whole lesson on that. But when you forgive somebody, they actually did wrong. But the party who was wronged chooses not to pay them back. At its most basic level, that's what forgiveness is. You really did wrong, but I choose not to pay you back for the wrong you've done to me. When somebody is pardoned, because people say, well, we're pardoned. And in one sense, that is true. But when you pardon somebody, they did wrong, but you choose not to exact the just punishment due to them because of the wrong they did. But we've been justified or acquitted. When you get acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence that they did anything wrong. That's what we got. If you've watched TV shows about policemen, acquittal means we got to drop the charges because there's no evidence you did anything wrong. Through the cross of Christ, God has made possible the wiping out of our sins. Now, let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is from Phillips' translation. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head at the cross. That is awesome. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. But you stand before God just as if you never sinned. Now, you've heard that definition of justified, and that's a good one to remember. To be justified means to be made just as if you never sinned. Not you did it, but I overlook it. Not you did it, but I'm not going to punish you for it. But you are innocent. It's as though you never sinned. And I can now deal with you as though you never sinned. See, when we bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his sacrifice for us at the cross, our sins are legally wiped out. It's as though we never sinned. Our record is cleared. Now, that was a means to an end. God did that so that he could then treat us as though we never sinned. God cannot have sinners as sons. God cannot have sinners as daughters. Now, that always freaks people out when I say that because everybody goes, I'm a sinner. Well, if you're born again, you were a sinner, but you're not anymore. It's been wiped out. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's got to become real to you. That's what renewing the mind is all about. Not just getting new information, but changing your view of reality. And tonight we're beginning to talk about the way you view yourself. You have to see yourself the way God sees you. There's not a single sinner in heaven. They can't get in. It says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Unrighteousness is a synonym for sinner. And we could do whole lessons on each point here. But the point for our discussion right now is God dealt with our sins so he could treat us as though we never sinned. Now that the record's cleared and it's as though we never sinned because we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, he can indwell us. He can indwell us, which was the original plan, and then make us into holy, righteous sons and daughters by giving us his holy, righteous life. Does that make sense? I mean, if not, it's 8:35, and this is a bad place to start over, okay, if we're going to get out on time.
Great sense.
Great sense. It makes great sense. Now, once we're justified, God can then glorify us. That's the third thing. He called us, he justified us, and now he glorifies us. To be glorified means to be made alive with the life of God. I could do a whole lesson on that. That's what it means. To be glorified means to be made alive with the life of God. Once we're justified, God can then glorify us or make us alive with his uncreated eternal life in every part of our being, and through that life conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body. Let me read Romans 8:30 out of the Amplified. I really like the way the Amplified says this. And those whom he thus foreordained, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now listen to how the Amplified amplifies the word justified. Acquitted, made righteous, putting them into right standing with himself. And those whom he also, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. See, the glorification is raising you to a heavenly state of being. It's a change in your being. It's a change in your being. Full conformity to the image of Christ. Well, let me say this. God accomplishes his plans to make us sons and daughters by calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. Full conformity to the image of Jesus, or glorification, is a process. There are immediate as well as progressive aspects to being conformed to the image of Jesus. We discussed this a little bit last week. The process begins at the new birth when your spirit is made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God. At that moment, your spirit is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're like Jesus in your inner man now, in your spirit, if you are born again. The process of being made alive with the life of God in every part of your being, or glorified, will be completed when our body is instantly transformed by the life of God and made like the resurrection body of Jesus. That will happen in connection with the second coming of Jesus. The transformation of our spirit does not directly affect our soul and body, okay? If you were blind when you got saved, you're still blind, unless you've been to the drugstore and come home with your friend Miss Clairol. If you don't get a new body, and your mind and emotions are not directly affected, but, and we discussed this last week, as we cooperate with God's word and his spirit, our soul, our mind and our emotions can become increasingly Christ-like or conform to his image, which then in turn affects your behavior and makes it more Christ-like. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll look at it. I think we'll read it later on. But that's where it talks about, as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, we are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We probably should have looked at it. See, we're changed from glory to glory. Why? Because we're going through a process of glorification. Does that make sense? We will look at that verse, I think, in a few minutes. I know it seems like I put a gazillion things in each lesson, but we could have a gazillion times two easily, easily. Your soul, which is your mind and your emotions, and your body must be brought into conformity to the changes in your spirit so that this inward transformation can be accurately expressed. We discussed that a couple weeks ago. It is possible to be born of God, to have the life of God in your spirit, and be kind of unchanged on the outside. We read that verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul said to the Corinthians, why are you acting like mere unchanged men? You've got to bring your mind and emotions and your body under the control of your recreated spirit if your recreated spirit is going to be fully expressed. And we'll get into this in other lessons, but you know what? If your spirit ran the show, you'd never sin. Did you know that? And this whole lesson, and we'll put it in another lesson. I don't even know if I should do that in the interest of time. If you got an ugly thought in your head, you know the one time that's happened since you've been a Christian where you had something ugly in your head? Yeah, just that one time. That didn't come from you. You, the new creation, born of God, couldn't think like that, wouldn't think like that. But, see, that's why it's so important to learn to see who you are. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. That's a couple lessons down the road. Okay, where am I at here? Renewing the mind or transforming your view of reality is key to this progressive, ongoing aspect of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. To get your mind and your emotions and your body under control, renewing the mind is critical, or changing your view of reality. That's why we're taking time to talk about it. Now, notice here in Romans 8:30, it says, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice that word glorified is past tense. You know what past tense means. Past tense, past. There's past, present, and future tense, past tense. But I just told you, the process of glorification has not yet been completed. We're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being, and we actually won't be until Jesus returns. So how come that's in the past tense? How come?
Tell us, teacher.
Beg me. No, just kidding. Let me give you two thoughts here. Number one, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And Christ in you is your promise of glorification. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said that he was sent to preach this mystery. Christ in you, your hope of glory, is how the King James says it. Well, what is hope? Confident expectation. The fact that Jesus in me gives me confident expectation that the process of glorification will be complete. You know what? One day I won't have a trace of junk anywhere in my being. I will not have anything in my brain, my mind, that shouldn't be there. I will never say anything that doesn't fully glorify God. I will never take any actions that don't glorify God. I'll have nothing in me but what I'm supposed to be, which is fully glorifying to God. How do I know that? Because the process has begun. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Christ in me is my promise of glorification. So it's as good as done. It's as good as done. And then secondly, see, why did he put it in the past tense? Whom he justified, them he's also glorified. Because the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. It was before you were saved, and it is now that you are saved. See, look at Ephesians chapter 2 again, and let's read a little bit farther. Your identity is not based on what you do. Your identity is based on what you are. I mean, I could get down on the floor and crawl around and bark like a dog, but that would not make me a dog. That's exactly right. Even though I'm acting like a dog, I could eat dog food, you know, let somebody put a leash on me, call me Fido. Yeah, I could act like a dog, but what I do is not the basis of my identity. The basis of my identity is what I am. Before you were a Christian, we started in verse 1 here. Let's start again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were lacking the life of God. You were fully alive, walking around, but you were lacking God's life in your spirit. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, whole can of worms. But you actually had a spirit working in you, the devil, contrary to God. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the lust of our flesh, the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever our body and our soul said do, we did. And listen to this. And we were by nature the children of wrath. That word nature there has the idea of lineal descent. I mean, we were descended from great-great-granddaddy Adam, in whom a sin nature was created when he disobeyed God. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Our problem was way more than what we did. Our problem was what we were. We were a sinner by first birth. Goodspeed's translation here says, and by nature you were doomed to God's wrath. Our identity was unrighteous sinner deserving of God's wrath. That was our identity before we became a Christian. But see, now you're born of God. You are of God. See, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we made reference to it earlier. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do this the next time you read 1 John. Put a circle around every time it says of God. You're of God. You were of the devil, but now you're of God. You were lineally descended from a rebel, and now you're of God. You're born of God. Now look at John chapter 3 real quick again. John chapter 3. There's a lot we could say here, but let me read verse 6. Now, John chapter 3 is where Jesus talks about, except a man be born again, he can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole passage here. Verse 6, he's just told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Your identity is spirit. That's the basis of your identity. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Well, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who's joined to the Lord, which is you, because you have union with Christ through the new birth, branch to vine, head to body, husband to wife, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The Amplified says it this way, but the person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's your identity, spirit. And guess what? Your spirit is joined to the Lord. You're one with God in your spirit. Now, you have to learn to see yourself as you truly are. You have to learn to see your true identity instead of how you merely look and feel. You must learn to identify with the changed part of you, not the unchanged parts. I recognize there are unchanged parts in all of us, but a process is underway that will ultimately change all the parts, and the basis of your identity is not the unchanged part of you, it's the changed part of you. The changes in your spirit are the basis of your identity. See, I can stand up here and say, I am a holy, righteous, blameless daughter of God. I stand before God faultless and blameless. Am I perfect? Not at all. Do I occasionally sin? Yes, I do. But I'm not talking about what I do. I'm talking about what I am. And Christ in me is my promise of glorification, of being made alive with the life of God in every part of my being, of being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the changes in your spirit are the basis of your identity. And those changes can and should affect our soul and body in this life. They're the guarantee of full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, but the changes in your spirit can change your soul, can affect your soul, and can affect your body. See, they sang the song about, to know, this is my determined purpose, to know him and the power of his resurrection. You know what the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead was? Life, 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 the life of God administered by the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And we can have that life flowing through our mind, emotions, and our body and affecting us. That's what we want. That's part of the ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the part that's dependent on our cooperation. Whether we read the Bible and get our view of reality changed, whether we learn to pray in cooperation with God, there's a lot to it, but it can be done. It can be done. And like I said last week, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. I want the inward changes demonstrated outwardly in my body and in my mind and in my emotions. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Ooh, time goes so fast. Ooh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote, now Paul obviously is the guy who wrote Romans about being conformed to the image of Christ and being called, justified, glorified, and getting your mind renewed. He also wrote this letter. And in verse 16 he wrote, chapter 5, verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." A lot in that verse we're not going to deal with right now, just in the interest of time. Notice the first part. He said, henceforth, from this time on, we know no man after the flesh. Paul writes here that we are no longer to see ourselves according to the flesh. Now, what is your flesh? A lot of people would say it's my body. No, it's more than that. Your flesh is the unchanged parts of you. It's the part of you that was not directly affected by the new birth. It includes your mind, your emotions, and your body. That's your flesh. Let me read a couple of translations here. It says, therefore, for the future, we know no one simply as man. That's Weymouth's translation. Moffat's translation is, once convinced of this, then I estimate no one by what is external. So you should never judge yourself by what you see. Look in the mirror. Don't do that unless you're looking in the mirror of the Word. You shouldn't judge yourself by what you do. You judge yourself by what you are. Now, you understand when I make statements like that, I am not meaning you can go out and live any way you want, do whatever you want. We don't believe in that at all. But I'm saying most people are more fixed on how they look, how they feel, and what they do. Well, guess what? How you look, how you feel, and what you do is never going to change if that's where you look at yourself, if that's where you get your identity. Your identity has to come from your spirit. Your identity is the basis of your spirit. Phillips' translation says, this means that our knowledge of men can no longer be based on their outward lives. Now, I know that raises questions like, well, you know, I know somebody and they prayed the sinner's prayer and now they live like the devil. Do you think they're really saved? That's where everybody focuses. And I could address all that, but it takes time. I don't want to. Number one, because those kind of questions didn't come up then in the New Testament, because they didn't live 2,000 years later and hundreds of denominations later. I'm here to tell you, we all need to live right. End of discussion. End of discussion. And if you're not living right, you need to live right. That's it. End of discussion. You know, that's all. You got hurt by church. Join the club. I've been to 5 churches. I've been hurt by 5 churches. So there you go. Not this one. I think this is my 5th church, so it's 4 churches. Okay. But now, let's look at the verse before and after this, where Paul says you're not supposed to assess yourself according to the unchanged parts of you. You get your identity from the changed part of you. Let's look at the verse before and the verse after to get the context here. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We could do a whole lesson on that. But Paul is saying, look, Jesus died so that you would no longer live for your own goals, your own purposes, but for him and for his glory. But let me read Knox's translation of this. It says, Christ died for all of us so that being alive should no longer mean living with our own life, but with his life who died for us and has risen again. See, now we're to live by the life of God in us. Then, verse 16, we know nobody after the flesh. And then verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Therefore, if you are in Christ means in union with Christ. Some Bibles translate it that way. In union with Christ, like a branch to a vine. Therefore, if you are in union with Christ, you are a new creature. What is a new creature? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you, a new creature is a human being who has the life of God in his spirit. That's what a new creature is. Old things are passed away. What does that mean? Because we got all these unchanged stuff, parts in us. Well, the death that was in your spirit, spiritual death, actually your sin nature. You don't have a sin nature anymore. I know people want to fight about that. They just need to read the Bible. Your sin nature goes. We'll discuss that later. Now, I realize your flesh still wants to do freaky stuff. I get that. But the thing that made you an object of God's wrath by nature, it's gone. It's gone, 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 gone. But we'll discuss that in more detail in a later lesson. Coney Bear's translation says, his old being has passed away. See, if your identity is your spirit, which it is, the basis of your identity, the old being has passed away, and behold, all has become new. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. No, chapter 4. The epistles have a lot to say about the changes in our spirit because of the new birth. And we'll discuss a lot of that in later lessons. But I just want to share a couple of points with you. The life of God, eternal, uncreated life, is in you now. It's the same life that reanimated the dead body of Jesus Christ. And whatever is in that life is in you because that life is in you. Okay, you agree with that. I mean, you have to. We got our little friend, the plant, over here, which I kind of ripped apart the last time I did this. But let me refresh your memory. See, if this is a vine and a branch, the vine and the branch are united. And the life that's in the vine is in the branch. If this were a tomato plant, there's zinc in tomatoes. There, that would mean there's zinc in the life that's in the vine, but there would have to, by definition, be zinc in the life that's in the branch. And that's why a tomato plant can produce fruit called tomatoes, because it's got life in it that can show up on the outside. You can see how this analogy fits with becoming a Christian. We're supposed to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Outward evidence of what's inside. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for right now is whatever's in that life is in you because that life's in you. Now, here, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in different words, says what he said in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God and be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove the will of God. But here's how he says it here. Let me start in verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation or your former way of living, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Control your body, in other words. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man. Okay, put off the old man. Present your body a living sacrifice to God. Be renewed in your mind. Put on the new man. Take on outwardly these inward changes. But listen to this. We get a detail about the new man. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is made out of righteousness and holiness. The Amplified says, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. See, this new man, this new creature, the regenerated, born again human spirit is made of righteousness and holiness. That's your identity. That's what you are. I don't care how you act. That's what you are. See, God made men in his image. Sin damaged that, but you're being restored to the image of God through the process of glorification, being made alive with the life of God in every part of your being. I'm made out of righteousness and holiness, and so are you. That's the new man. See, This, can you see how all this fits together? This is how God makes us into holy, righteous sons and daughters. He shares his holiness and his righteousness with us by giving us his life. That's the plan. That's the point. And now we must learn how to let these inward changes affect us outwardly. Renewing the mind, learning to see reality as it truly is a key part of that process. Now, we have trouble identifying with the changes in us due to the new birth for a lot of reasons. One, because our behavior doesn't always match. But here's a big one. The unchanged parts of us seem so much bigger and so much more real than the changed parts of us. I mean, do you ever wake up feeling like the righteousness of God in Christ? Probably not. Do you ever wake up feeling like more than a conqueror through him that loved me? Probably not. If you do, yay. But I understand. The unchanged part seems so much bigger when you do that same thing for the 100th time. But you have to understand we're bigger inside than outside. We need a clear understanding of what it means to be spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. What does it mean to be a spirit? Spirit doesn't mean ghost. Nor does it mean not real or less real. Spirit is actually more real because it's eternal. The physical is temporary. This material physical creation, including your body, it's not unimportant. It's not expendable. Our flesh was created to express the spiritual by showing forth the glory of God. But the material physical realm has been corrupted by sin. It must be and it will be transformed at the second coming of Jesus Christ in order that all of creation can fully demonstrate the glory of God. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But now in this life, as we renew our mind, that life on the inside of us can be manifested or demonstrated in our soul and body in increasing degrees. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I said we would look at it because I want you to see this. We made reference to it earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We behold God's glory by looking in the mirror of his word. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, as you behold God's glory, you're changed into that same image. People sometimes, because I've taught about being glorified in a number of different places, and it does make people uncomfortable. I mean, if you stay with us long enough, I'm sure you'll see somebody stand up and shout at me. It happens every once in a while. It's been a while. Hopefully it won't. It does. You wouldn't think somebody like me would make people upset, would you? Praise the Lord. People get uncomfortable. Oh, God don't share his glory with anybody. Well, you're exactly right. If you're talking about the honor that's due to him as Almighty God, and actually if you read those verses back in Isaiah, the context is my glory is not going to an idol, it's going to me because I'm the only God. But he is glorifying us or making us alive with his glory or his life. See, this verse says as we behold his glory, we are changed into that same glory. We don't become God, we become holy and righteous vehicles through which his glory is expressed. And that word, we're changed, we said this a couple weeks ago, that's the same word translated, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorpho, a caterpillar going into its chrysalis and coming out a butterfly. We're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Glory to glory, there has the idea of one degree of glory to another, ever increasing glory. That's the process of glorification, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we think of our spirit as a little dot somewhere on the inside of us. You know, in our chest or in our belly. I remember this is probably 30 years ago. These tracts came out on the four spiritual laws, and you've seen stuff like this. You know, ask Jesus in your heart and let him sit on the chair of your heart or the throne of your heart. And you get the idea that Jesus comes into this little thing in the middle of you somewhere. That is not, I mean, I appreciate the thought and the idea, but that is absolutely incorrect. We are spirit beings who are cloaked in a physical body. When we die, we leave our body behind and go into the presence of the Lord. See, if I were to die right here in front of you, if my physical body stopped working and you could see into the unseen, you'd see me, full body. I'd look like me. I would be me. The wrinkles would be gone, yay. The gray hair would be gone, yay. I'd be a little thinner, yay. But I would look like me. I'd be me. I'm clothed in flesh. I fill my body. And so do you. See, and I'm alive with the life of God. Every cell in my body has the life of God in it because my spirit is in it. See, the body without the spirit is dead. James, the second chapter, tells us. So if my little finger doesn't have the life of God in it, it's dead. It's dead. So I fill my body and God fills me. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? See, heaven's not filled with a bunch of floating dots. It's filled with people. I don't know if we're going to read this in the interest of time because I haven't timed it very well, but if we were to look at Luke chapter 16, Jesus talked about two people who died at about the same time, a rich guy and a beggar named Lazarus. It's not a parable. It's an actual description of an event. There's a lot of reasons why we know that, but both these guys, when they died, their bodies remained behind and they went out into eternity, but they still look like themselves. They recognized each other. They recognized people who had gone before them because those people still look like themselves. They had memories of the life they left behind. They had emotions because the one guy was thinking about his brothers who were still left on the earth, who were not ready to leave this earth. They still had mental and emotional faculties. They looked like themselves. See, we think of a spirit as like transparent. I mean, I could do, yeah, like Casper the Ghost, exactly right. I could do a whole lesson on that, but that was not the concept in the New Testament. A spirit meant somebody outside of their body. That's all it meant. See, when Jesus was walking on the water to the disciples when they were in the boat, they said, look, it's a spirit. And we think of Casper. He's halfway transparent. That makes absolutely no sense. I mean, I could do a lot with that. But the point for our discussion is this. Your identity is what you are in your spirit, and your spirit fills your body. The unchanged parts of you are much bigger. I said it backwards. The changed parts of you are much bigger than the unchanged parts of you. I realize it doesn't look like it or feel like it, but we don't go by what we see or what we feel. Now, we, for purpose of discussion, have to make the distinction between spirit, soul, and body. And sometimes it can do us actually a disservice. Like I say, the little picture of the heart with the throne. Like I say, these guys, if you read Luke 16, they still had mental faculties, they had emotional faculties, and they looked just like they did when they were in their bodies without the traces of old age and disease. Now, your recreated spirit is now alive with, filled with the uncreated life of God. You, your spirit, have become one spirit with God. You have God by his life in every part of your being. That life will completely transform your mortal body at the return of Jesus. But right now, it can provide strength, healing, and health for your body until that ultimate transformation. And see, that uncreated life of God, which is the light of life, John 1:4 says, it can dominate your soul, your mind, and your emotions right now through the Word of God. His words are spirit and his words are life. If you don't see your true identity or the condition of your spirit, you won't understand how God works, nor will you recognize where his strength and transforming power comes from. Now, this is my final thought. We should be out on time. See, one of the reasons this is so important is people think God works on them. He does not work on you. He works in you. Nowhere does the Bible say God works on us. Now, people want to argue about that, but I read the book a gazillion times. Nowhere does it say he works on us. It says he works in us by his spirit, okay? If you think God works on you, you'll be looking out here to try to figure out what God's doing. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're not going to open that tonight. But God works in you. I have people all the time, whenever there's a prayer line up here, and, you know, they invite some of the people in the church to come up and pray, the biggest request I get is pray that I'll have strength. Pray that I'll have patience. Pray that God will give me joy. No, no, no. Why? Because all that stuff's in you. It's in you. It's in you. It's in you. It's in you. We struggle with healing because we're trying to get something to come into us. It's in you. It's in you. Now, these are whole lessons for other days, but God works from the inside out. You need to understand that. That's why the process of transformation began in you. That's why he didn't make you perfect on the outside and leave you messed up on the inside. He's going to work from the inside out. We've read all these verses before, but I've just put a few verses down there that talk about him working in you. Now, let me read. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. The King James says, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Philip's translation says, the outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear. I like that. But every day the inward man receives fresh strength. Yes. We could do a whole lesson on this. Your inward man is actually your spirit and your soul. Because when you die, the inward and the outward separate. The outward goes into the ground, and the inward, your spirit and your soul, go to be with the Lord. That's what we see in Luke 16. Mental, emotional faculties are part of your inward man. That's what I mean by sometimes it's a little hard to separate. We got to separate for purpose of discussion, but it's a package deal. There's a lot we could say. But if you think God works on you, you'll constantly be looking at your environment to try to figure out what God is doing instead of looking in the Bible. People misguidedly pray, God give me patience, strength, joy, peace. Oh, I got patience in there twice, etc. But those things are in you. You're united to patience. See, you agreed with me and you were right. If there's zinc in a tomato vine, there's got to be zinc in a tomato branch. Well, if there is holiness in Jesus, the vine, there's got to be holiness in you, the branch. If there's peace in Jesus, the vine, there's got to be peace in you, the branch. If there's health in Jesus, the vine, there's got to be health in you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, it's in you. It's in you. Those are the fruits of your recreated spirit, your spirit that's been regenerated or made alive by the entrance of the life of God. Let me just read two prayers for you. I'm going to read it off the outline out of the Amplified, how Paul prayed for Christians. When people ask me to pray that God would give them strength, I never pray that because it's not in line with the Bible. This is what I pray. May he grant you out of the rich treasury of his glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit himself, indwelling your innermost being and personality. I pray that you would be strengthened with power and might in your inner man by his Spirit who's dwelling in your inner man. Does that make sense? And then a few verses down, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who by, in consequence of, the action of his power that is at work within us, is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, they sang it, exceedingly, it says, by his power in us, not his power that comes to us, not his power outside of us, but his power in us. God has united you to the life that's in him. Whatever's in that life is in you. It's simply a question of the life that's in you showing up on the outside. The life of God can manifest in your flesh, in the unchanged parts of you, and change them. But that will not happen if you do not first know what eternal life has made you and what eternal life is making you. If you don't, if that does not become the way you see reality. If you see this as the three things I can do to get what I need, no, your view of reality has to change. When I stand up here and say I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, I'm not just preaching. That's how I view reality. In the midst of me committing a sin, saying something I shouldn't have said that I'm going to have to repent for, I'm aware I'm doing it as the righteousness of God in Christ, because that's how I see reality. There's some rough edges that aren't yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Now, we got a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. If you're going to demonstrate the will of God in your life, you've got to stop assessing yourself according to the flesh and identifying with the unchanged part of your being. You must take time to find out from the Bible what you are because of the new birth. You need to take time to think about these things that we talk about. Think about these truths and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God transform your view of reality. If the only time you think about this is here tonight, that's not enough. Take time to think about this and begin to agree with your identity. You are not what you do. You are not what you were. You are not how you look. You are a literal son or daughter of God, fully acceptable to God, capable of walking as Jesus walked by the power of a life of God in you. My purpose in doing lessons like these is not to make you feel better in the moment. I mean, if you feel better because you sat here tonight, yay. But a lot of people, they go to church just to feel better, get their little charge to get them through to next week. I'm not knocking that, but that's not why I'm here. I am not here for that. My goal is to change your view of reality through the Word of God so that you see things differently and then you live out of that new perspective. That's a renewed mind. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank you that you've indwelled us by your life and you've come to dwell in us by your Spirit. Thank you that you're working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Father, I thank you that our eyes are being opened in a greater way to reality as it truly is. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord.